Romans 8, 26 through 39. Listen, this is the word of God. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the second passage is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, which will form our text this morning for the sermon. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the USA Constitution gives shape and definition to our country. And whatever you may think of that document, and especially of how our Supreme Court interprets it, that Constitution enjoys the lofty position of being the defining charter of our government. Maybe it can be changed, but until and unless it is, it has the final say on what we're about in this land of ours and how we're about pursuing and accomplishing that definition. The Church of Jesus Christ has a constitution too. It is, of course, the Bible, the Word of God. But there is one book in the Bible that perhaps more than any other could be termed the Constitution of the Church. And that's the letter of the Apostle Paul to the churches around Ephesus, which is in modern Turkey. Established during a 2-year stay on his second missionary journey. During that time, as Acts 19:10 tells us, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Thus, in this remarkable Bible book, we have revealed the scope of God's eternal plan for all humanity, for Jews and Gentiles alike. It is the mystery of God, hidden for ages, but now made known in Jesus Christ. And that's why I believe it may be viewed as the church's constitution. And in the short compass of its 6 chapters, taking up only about the same number of pages in a typical English version, you have set down in summary fashion just about everything you need to know to answer the question, what are we as the Church of Jesus Christ, and how are we to be about being and doing it? Both the theological underpinnings and the practical outworkings are carefully laid down in an economy of words that is truly remarkable. But you know who the ultimate author is, and a good case could be made for picking Ephesians 1:12b as the preamble. That is, that we might be to the praise of His glory. Summarizing in brief fashion just what the church is all about. And that's the proposition and the theme of our message this morning. The purpose of the church is to be for the praise of the glory of the triune God. The triune God, and first, therefore, the church that has been predestined by the Father. We read about this in verses 4 through 6 and verse 11 in particular, which I won't read again. You've just heard it. Is predestination or divine election a strange and reformed and Presbyterian doctrine, a throwback to an earlier age when people had a twisted view of justice and authority? Huh? Before we answer that question, we need carefully to observe what Jesus said about the Bible. He testified on one occasion, at least, about divine scripture in these words, "Thy word is truth." Now, true it is, the teaching of the Bible, and especially this teaching of predestination, is difficult for us to grasp. And being a doctrine liable to misunderstanding requires reverent and careful handling. However, it is the teaching of God's word, and as Jesus affirmed, as such, it is true. Thus, we should surely affirm it. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we have termed the constitution of the church, says without a doubt that this church has been predestined by God the Father. Yes, God chose and predestined those who make up the church of his Son Jesus, according to the purpose and counsel of his will. Verses 4 through 6 and verse 11 say as much. And about this amazing teaching, we may observe four wonderful things. One, the time of that predestination. Before the foundation of the world, we're told. So it does not depend upon what these elected ones do. It happened before they even existed. Two, the cause of that predestination. It was according to the purpose of his will. See, you're dealing here with a sovereign choice of God, for which no other reason can be assigned than this, that it pleased him so to act. What has the King of the universe done? He has worked his will, accomplishing what he wanted done, to save a whole lot of undeserving sinners, known specifically and graciously chosen by him. That's what it says. Three, the effect of that predestination, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That means that this sovereign election accomplishes actual salvation for a definite number of persons. Not potential salvation for an indefinite number of persons. And fourthly, the aim of that predestination, for adoption through Jesus Christ, Paul writes. Again, not their potential, but their actual incorporation into God's family. From these verses, you know that your salvation, believer in Jesus, does not originate in your decision to believe in Jesus, but in the eternal purpose of God, his eternal love and purpose of grace. Needless to say, the very idea of election, he chose, implies the selection of a part of humanity from the whole. If all are elected, then none are truly elected. To choose implies the selection of some and the non-selection of others. Wouldn't you agree with me? That is mind-boggling and humbling beyond reckoning. This passage of the Bible reveals to us the origin of the church in the secret counsel of God back in eternity, before the universe existed. And the rest of the Bible teaches exactly the same thing. The initiative, listen to me, please. The initiative which brings about the salvation of an individual person is of God and not of man. Now, many parallel passages might be cited which set forth the same truth. And we'd be here until the time of the evening worship service if we were going to read them all. But listen to only one representative of each of the two testaments of the Bible. From the Old Testament, Psalm 65:4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. And from the New Testament, Jesus' own words recorded in John 17:1-2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, this teaching, congregation, of election, predestination by God the Father, has perhaps been opposed more than any other single doctrine of the Bible. I learned that myself by experience because I remember vividly that when I attended Wheaton College in Illinois way back in the 1950s, not a single freshman in Culp Hall, as far as I knew, a hall that accommodated about 60 students, freshmen, and I was one, not a single one, to my knowledge, believed it. I remember feeling somewhat isolated and alone, since I did believe it, because I was taught it by my parents and by my church, Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Willow Grove, Pennsylvania. But the real concern was then and is still today whether I am willing for the eternal issues of life to be determined by God and to let God be God. A common representation runs like this. God predestines those who elect themselves. But this view is dishonoring to God, for it reduces his so-called sovereignty to a mere rubber stamp ratification of the decisions of his creatures. Then also there is the suggestion that God has elected people not to eternal life, but merely to a chance for salvation. But the Bible does not sanction this conception either. Our text says that God has chosen individuals to be holy and blameless before him and for adoption into his family. This, my friends, is actual salvation, not just a chance for it. I remember that years ago, Orthodox Presbyterian young people at the French Creek Bible Conference in Pennsylvania, near Reading, sang this song, What's Gonna Make Me Long for You? That song reflects clearly the teaching of the Bible that in my natural state, I cannot do that. By myself, I cannot long for God. Invasion from without me is needed. Holy Spirit power. And where does that leave me? Just here, as Paul tells the Ephesians, the choice of you for salvation is 100% God's. And the responsibility to repent and trust in Jesus Christ is 100% yours. It's the only way. For you all are dry bones, as the prophet Ezekiel learned. And if you have responded to the gospel command to come to God by faith in Jesus and through repentance of your sin, that is proof that you have been chosen by the Father. Then think of the precious deposit of this truth, predestination, divine election, and of the privilege and responsibility that is yours to hold it forth in the midst of the tangled mass of false theology that is put out today. Your task is not simply to get people saved somehow, somewhere, sometime, for heaven, but to be part of a church in which people can learn, grow, and live to the praise of the glory of God the Father, who has predestined you for just this. Secondly, the purpose of the church is to be for the praise of the glory of the triune God, especially also the second person of the divine Trinity, by whom you have been redeemed. Redeemed by the Son, that's verses 7 through 10. Redemption means the purchase or buying back of something by the payment of a ransom price. Now, there is a close and necessary connection between predestination and redemption. Those whom the Father has elected from eternity past, Jesus Christ has redeemed by his atoning work, his suffering and death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection. This connection is clearly brought about in our text. He chose us in him. In him, that is, in Christ. And in him, we have redemption through his blood. Jesus Christ's atoning death on the cross was of infinite value and would have been sufficient for the redemption of every last human being that ever lived or ever will live, if such had been its intended purpose. But the Bible teaches us that its intended purpose was the redemption of the church whom God had chosen. That's why Reformed Christians confess limited, definite, not unlimited, indefinite atonement. How could it be otherwise? Everything depends on Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood. The point, you see, is not so much that Jesus did some things for us, or even that we believe and accepting his doing that. I get a little bit weary of the oft-repeated question, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Now, I understand that a goodwill in that question. The person who asks it means well. But a better question would be, has Jesus accepted you into himself? Are you in him by God's electing grace and through faith? Yes, this redemption is according to the riches of his grace, not otherwise. The Bible's idea of grace is of divine favor bestowed upon those who have no claim for it. Grace proceeds from God and is characteristic of God. Your salvation, believer, is wholly the result of his unmerited favor. It is a gift, pure and simple, a gift of lavish grace. Rest in this, and you will enjoy eternity with your God. More happy, but not more secure, a glorified spirit in heaven, as the hymn writer put it. This redemption in Christ is further explained in verse 9 as, quote, the mystery of his will. And as such, brings us to yet a further splendid characteristic of the grace that has been lavished upon the church in Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible's idea of a mystery is just this: something formerly hidden, therefore unknown, but later revealed. It does not mean something so profound or obscure that it passes human understanding. The mystery spoken of in our text is the truth that Gentiles, together with Jews, should be fellow members of the body of Christ as his church. Old Testament and New Testament. Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, and Paul and Timothy and Silas, and the church at Ephesus. That's the mystery. Thus, you can't figure out the objects of election. Can't figure them out. Such defies your canons of prediction. And if the church attempts to corral God's electing decree, it engages in unconscionable folly. Let it alone. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. What is revealed belongs to us. Have you found a sinner in your neighborhood? Call him or her to believe in Jesus Christ and to come to him. Don't look for candidates for membership in the church. Look for sinners in the hand of an angry God. He may yet turn aside his anger from them. Only he knows. You call them all to faith and repentance. And don't you dare engage in any probability analysis. Election is the mystery of his will. Aren't you glad it is? Now, this blessed church is brought close together in one, even though it is made up of very many different people. The pronoun used in verse 11 and 12 is second person plural, we. Here the apostle refers to Jewish Christians who, under the Old Testament age, looked forward to the promised Messiah, but who now know him as having come. But now turn to verse 13. Notice that the pronoun is second person plural, you. Here the apostle refers to Gentile Christians who heard the gospel, believed, repented, and thereupon received salvation. The two together, Jewish and Gentile Christians, make up God's church, his possession, which has as its purpose to be to the praise of his glory. Of course it will have that purpose. What else but the glorious grace of God could affect such a thing as that? You have to understand what a distance separated those two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, if you will grasp something of the wonder of the redemption which this one church has received through Christ. People very different from each other in many ways come to understand that they enjoy the deepest of bonds when they realize that all together they have been redeemed at extraordinary price. It is the blood of Jesus, you see, that unites you. Because the salvation you share through the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ is one to which Not one of you has contributed, not even in the tiniest respect. You're all debtors, profound debtors, to the amazing grace of God. So when you grow weary, of the foibles and the sins of even this church, don't think of it as a bunch of folks who have quite a long way to go yet in sanctification. This is true, of course. Think of it rather as a body redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Yes, some have matured more than others, but oh, the unity! Those others with whom you might grow impatient sometimes, they are redeemed in Christ, chosen for that by God the Father, and died for that by God the Son. As for you, remember that you fall short miserably in sanctification of both your mind and your behavior. Now, why is it important that you know, believe, rest in, and thank God for this wonderful truth about the church, that it enjoys redemption in God's Son, Jesus Christ, by His grace alone, to the end that it might be for the praise of His glory? Well, let me tell you. First, that you might trust in Christ alone, by grace, through faith, and without any merit of yours, and that you might thus be saved. Salvation is an act of will, but primarily it is an act of the will of God, not of you. It becomes your act of will, of believing and repenting, only, are you listening, as He enables you. Second, that you might live the Christian life of obedience to your Savior according to everything He has commanded, something that He said characterized His friends. That will surely be to the praise of His glory. Third, that you might worship God in true humility, recognizing the goal of your redemption, the praise of His glory. First, only secondarily, your deliverance from eternal damnation. May all of you go in peace from this service and think of these things. But I'm not quite done yet, because there is a third person of the divine Trinity, and I'm sure glad of that. This is really the key to the whole thing. Thirdly, Paul says, you are to be to the praise of the glory of God's grace because you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's in verses 13 and 14. These verses indicate first that each and every true Christian, not just a certain special few, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Second, the Holy Spirit is clearly there, oh boy, was He ever there, at the time of your trusting in Christ for salvation. In fact, without His enablement, there would never have been such faith in your heart. The Holy Spirit is not received somehow, at some later time of second blessing by certain Christians. Third, the Holy Spirit does not depart from you in whose hearts He has been present all along as the one promised to seal the possession of salvation to you. You who, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The very meaning of a seal is a pledge or guarantee of permanence, a promise of security. In legal affairs, no sealed statement can be altered, questioned, or doubted. Your seal is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the divine Trinity. Secondly, in verse 14, the metaphor changes. For the Holy Spirit is also described as a payment on account, assuring payment of the balance due until we acquire possession of it. Undoubtedly, that would be the resurrection of our bodies at the last day. And the Holy Spirit remains in believers until then. In fact, forever and ever. Hence, for the true believer in Christ to fall from grace and be eternally lost is impossible. Christ's purchased possession will be fully redeemed at the resurrection. But meantime, a guarantee of our inheritance is given, the blessed Holy Spirit. So if ever you become discouraged about the progress of things in your life, or maybe even here at this church, I urge you to remember this text. Don't think of yourself as just another human being about whom we don't know how it's going to go. Or this church as an organization, another organization with an uncertain future, a future the blessedness of which depends upon somehow the strength of our resolve or the depth of our zeal or even the contents of our wallets. Think of yourself and think of grace and peace as a bank. Yes, a bank which holds only one deposit, the Holy Spirit of God, who lives there and who lives here within you and me and us, a ragtag bunch. And he will never leave. Hallelujah. Sola Dei Gloria. Well, there it is, congregation. Your constitution. You, Grace and Peace Church, exist to be for the praise of the glory of the triune God, who has elected, redeemed, and sealed you. Don't ever forget it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there is mystery galore here. Questions can be asked for which the only answer we can give is, you know, God, you know. But you have told us some things, and you've told us very clearly in this text some things that we never could have invented or hoped for, but for which we are eternally grateful. And we pray that it might be written upon the tablets of our hearts as well as upon the pages of our Bibles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.